Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to finish up the chapter today. We're going to start with verse 30. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, and it starts out this way, speaking of the church and of Jesus Christ. It says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, we started in verse 30 just to get the central point of where we're going. The title of the message this morning is going to be "The Great Mystery of Christ and His Church." Okay. Now, there's a sense in which we could mess this whole thing up by taking the word "mystery" and making it mean something that it does not mean in the New Testament. If you were to read or to listen and see what different people have to say about this particular passage, this particular idea of this mystery, you can get a bunch of different opinions. And they're not all wild opinions, but you can get a bunch of different interpretations as to what it is that he's talking about here. I think one of the ways that we keep ourselves consistent, or try to stay safe in our interpretation here, is we try to figure out, is this whole idea of a mystery something that Paul has been speaking of before in the book? And if you remember in chapter 3, Paul talks about this mystery of the gospel that was revealed to him. And the mystery that he speaks of back then is the mystery that both Jews and Gentiles would come together and be put in one body, be made one body in Christ, and they would come to God in that one body. So in that sense, when Paul is talking about a mystery, and then you just look at the word, he's not talking about some kind of a mystical, unknowable secret that, you know, you might get a fuzzy idea about, but don't try too hard because it's such a mystery you'll never understand. When Paul uses the word mystery, Paul's referring to something that was previously hidden, something that was previously veiled, something that was previously concealed that has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit, right? That has now been revealed in the gospel. That's the sense that we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 with. This is a great mystery. The word "great" there is the word for profound. Okay, we could translate that. This is a profound mystery. This is a wonderful mystery. Okay. Now look at the, let's just follow the line of thought that is followed in the text. What Paul does is he's given instruction to the husband right before this, and he says, husbands, you need to love your wives the way Christ loved the church. He goes on with that. And then in verse 28, he heightens that just a tad. When I say heightens it, maybe gives a little more practicality. So love your wife the way you love your own body. Right? There's no man who's ever hated his body, but he loves it, he cherishes it, he nourishes it. And then we get this tag at the end, just as God cherishes and loves the church. And then we hit verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave a father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now we'll stop there for a minute, because what we're going to look at first is this reality that Paul is revealing a mystery. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, then you know that verse 31 is a passage that Paul is lifting from another place in Scripture, and that's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Whenever Adam sees Eve, after God put a deep sleep on Adam, took one of Adam's ribs, created the female, this happened after Adam realized, there's not a suitable helper for me in the garden. I've named all the animals, I know what the creation is, and there's not a suitable helper here. He sees Eve, and you remember the first thing Adam says, at least it's recorded in Scripture? For this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. Therefore, I will call her woman. What's the point that he's making? The point that he's making is she came from me. She's for me. And we said this whenever we looked at it to begin with, but you know, in Hebrew, if you could, one of the ways you could take that verse and distill it down and put it into one word, essentially God looks at Eve, or Adam looks at Eve and he says, wow, right? Wow. He's not just saying, biologically, you look a lot like me. Huh, I have five fingers on one hand and you do too. Isn't that neat? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, wow. God, you're from me and you're for me. And then, look in Genesis chapter 2. What we were talking about earlier was verse 23. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, at the very end of Genesis chapter 2, the author of Genesis is Moses, okay? So whenever I'm reading this, when you get to verse 24, I don't think that's Adam saying, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one. And we could go into all the reasons why I don't think that's Adam. The other reason is I don't think he wrote verse 25. It wouldn't make sense. I think that's Moses making a comment on this is why marriage works the way it works. This is why we do what we do when we marry. So Adam looks at Eve. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She's made from me. She's made for me. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. When you look at it in Genesis, the therefore obviously points back to that reality. Paul lifts Genesis 2:24, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. He lifts that, but he also puts that into a different context. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice our text in verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. For what cause? Right. For what cause shall a man, in Paul's words here, what's it pointing to? It's pointing to verse 30. We are members of his body, we're members of his flesh, we're members of his bones. See, he does take the text, and he's fixing to tell us, he's revealing a mystery here. But the mystery that's being revealed is this, in verse 32, this is a great mystery. He said, but I'm not just speaking about husbands and wives, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. In verse 33, he says, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about verse 33 today, but in verse 33 he essentially says, but just in case I lost you, husbands, love your wives, and wives, reverence your husbands. Okay? That's not where we're going to be putting our focus. What is it that Paul's saying here? Essentially what Paul's saying is this. When Adam in the garden saw Eve and said what he said. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. And then Moses makes the comment that he makes. They didn't know it yet. But what they were doing was that they were prefiguring the love. I say prefiguring. They were reenacting the love that Christ had and would exercise toward his church. This is the great mystery that Paul's talking about. In other words, it's not something secret that you can't know. It's not something hidden that you might get a fuzzy idea about. What he's saying is this was concealed here. Back in Genesis chapter 2, Moses didn't really know exactly what he was talking about when he said this. At least he didn't know about it on every level. He was talking about Adam and Eve, but what he didn't know is that whenever God created Adam and Eve and gave them to one another, what he was doing was painting a picture of the love of Christ and his church, and that picture would be reenacted throughout marriage as marriage went. Now, just in case we think this gets a little bit too heady or it gets a little bit too theoretical and there's no real practicality to this, I will tell you this message is meant to kind of help balance and give a realistic view to every other message that we've preached on marriage so far. And this will be the last one, obviously. And so let's make the comparison one more time. The theme, obviously, in Ephesians, and the reality, the language that is used over and over again in Ephesians concerning Christ and his church is that the church has been, from the very beginning in Ephesians 1:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his, now I can't even quote it. Let me get over here real quick. Let me get the language just right. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What's he saying? He's chosen us, and in choosing us, he's made us bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Right? You go through Ephesians chapter 1, the first 12 verses, and that little phrase, we've been placed in him. We've been made part of him. The end of Ephesians chapter 1, the church, which is the fullness of him. We are his body. You get into Ephesians chapter 2, and by the time you get to the first half, you see how is it that a man's saved, and then by the time you get to the second half, you see how a church is put together, right? And that is, both Jew and Gentile have been what? Made bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. They've been joined together in one body. They've been made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ, right? They're brought together. This is a theme that's woven in Ephesians. And then, again, we're here, and Paul is going to make a theological reality about some very practical teaching that he's been doing on marriage. And then what he's going to do is he's going to take our view of marriage, and he's going to make it bigger than we could ever make it ourselves. So, here's what happens in Genesis. Adam looks at Eve, and he says, essentially, she's just like me. And so he pursues her, and he loves her, and they grow in this one flesh unity. Okay? And when I'm talking about one flesh unity, there are times in the scripture where that's just reserved for marital intimacy and the sexual relationship, but then there's a greater oneness that he's talking about, that he's referring to, that's better really reflected out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, where it says, and they were both naked and they were unashamed, in the sense they were completely vulnerable with one another, and there was no shame that existed. It was a very comfortable, there was oneness there to where they could be one another with one another, and there was freedom. There was no hindrance. That's what happens in the garden. What happens in the gospel is that the Father looks at his Son from all eternity, and he looks at his people from all eternity, and he says, you're nothing alike. You're nothing alike. There's no resemblance. But He says, I'm committed to loving you. And I'm going to unite you to Jesus Christ. And he's going to give up everything else he owns, everything else he loves, and everything else that he's enjoyed, so that by the time the great wedding feast arrives, you're going to be bone of his bone, and you're going to be flesh of his flesh, and you're going to experience a oneness with my son that will be like no other oneness that humanity has ever known. In a nutshell, that's the gospel. You look nothing like me, but by the time the consummation day comes, you'll look just like me. And the way that's going to happen is that I'm going to sacrifice. Okay? That's essentially, in a nutshell, what's being said. Now, what Paul is applying that to is he's saying that in our marriages, we have the responsibility and the privilege of making the mystery of the gospel visible by living out these dynamics of Ephesians 5 through the power of Jesus Christ that dwells in us. Now, there's more to it than that, but that is part of it. Paul's saying, if you are a Christian and you're married, you need to realize that it's not that Jesus and the church are the shadow and that your marriage is the true picture. It's that Jesus and the church, his love for the church, is the picture. And as a Christian, you get to reenact that reality in your marriage. That's the shadow. But the picture will only be as clear, will only be as strong as your commitment to the reality that you're reflecting. Now, I know that's a lot of words, and we're kind of going, and I hope I'm not saying too much too fast. But brothers and sisters, one reality we have to understand about marriage is that it is not primarily about a husband who leads, and it's not primarily about a wife who submits, and it's not primarily about how well I'm consistently doing. Those are all parts of it. But a marriage, what it is primarily about is a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we'll get to later and see is that it's primarily about a man and a woman in a lot of ways who are nothing alike, but who are committed to one another, who are committed to love, who are committed to extend grace, who are committed to extend mercy, who are committed to extend kindness, who are committed to sacrifice for the good of the covenant relationship that they've made, and who have faith that God is going to bless that commitment, that God is going to bless that sacrifice, that God is going to bless those disciplines to blossom into something that's far more beautiful than they ever could have anticipated. That's where he's getting here. That's how we can go to Ephesians chapter 5 and not walk away with, well, if you want to be the husband that God wants you to be, and you want to be the wife that God wants you to be, and you want to have the marriage that God wants you to have, then what you need to do is make sure that you have all this stuff down perfectly, and the more perfect you get, the more, you know, the better that your marriage is going to be. Well, I don't want to erase all of that, because everything I've said so far in this series I've meant. But the strength and the health of your marriage is got to be built more upon and will be affected more by your commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and your commitment to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ and how you've been dealt with and the way that you deal with your spouse. It'll be impacted far more by that than you being impressed with how good a leader or how submissive you are as a husband or a wife. Okay, that's where, again, that's where all of this starts to come together. So let's look. Let's talk about some more concrete things. Get a little more practical here. Let's look at the phrase. So the mystery, again, just to restate, the mystery is that for this cause shall a man leave his father, mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What is revealed is that that was talking about Jesus Christ and his church. That was pointing to Jesus Christ and his church. That's a greater fulfillment of that. So let's take it and break it down a little bit, thinking about the gospel. Number one, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Well, we're thinking about the incarnation when we think about Jesus Christ, right? It doesn't work on all fours. Obviously, he doesn't have a mom. But the point is this. He left. That's what Brother Davis mentioned this morning. He left. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, this is a passage that gives a quick overview of the incarnation. The fact that Jesus Christ, this is talking about humility here, that Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was equal with God, right? He enjoyed everything, every privilege, every comfort, every praise, everything. He was equal with God. But what? How do we make sense out of, 7, 8, 9 in a way that we can do something with that for us? Well, even though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he put such a priority on his relationship with his bride that he made himself of no reputation. His bride was more important to him than his comfort, than his reputation, right? Look, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. His bride was so important to him that the creator of the universe, the ruler of the universe, the most powerful being in the universe became a servant, right? And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What's the point that I want to make here? The point that I want to make here, and as we look at these points, they apply to both husband and wife. Okay, we're away from here are the husband's duties and here are the wife's duties. These are going to apply to both because we're looking at attitudes of the heart now. The point that we're making here is that in the gospel, what we see is that Jesus Christ made his relationship with his bride the top priority. And it was the top priority of the Father, too, by the way, right? And he sacrificed every single thing he had to sacrifice in order to make that relationship work, in order to make that relationship a reality. Look in John 17. John 17. As Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, "And now," this is verse 5, John 17, 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus left the glory that he had with the Father to come and become a man, to come to earth and become a man. What is glory? I know that's one of those words that can be kind of fuzzy and we have a hard time defining it without using the word glory. What was the glory that he left? Well, he left the honor, the dignity, the weight, the importance. And it wasn't that he became unimportant, but he left the place where everyone who ever came into contact with him honored him in a way that was consistent with who he was. Right? They were reverent. They feared. They were in awe. And then he came here, and he came unto his own, and his own knew him not. Right? He sacrificed his glory for a time to be a man. What else? Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What do we learn from this little intro in the Gospel of John? Well, we learn that in the beginning, Jesus Christ dwelt in perfect harmony with the Father. Now, we're going to take this and try to apply it in a way that we could relate to. You know what it meant for him to come in the incarnation? It meant for him to leave the enjoyment of the most edifying relationship that he had. He sacrificed that. You realize that, right? I mean, I'm not saying while he was on earth he didn't have fellowship with the Father. Eventually he would get to the moment to where the Father did turn his back on him. But you realize Jesus was not needy. It wasn't that Jesus said, what I need right now is an ugly, disgusting bride that looks nothing like me because I'm getting bored up here with all this perfect fellowship stuff. That's not what happened. He left this perfect communion and harmony with the Father to pursue a relationship, to pursue his bride, who was far less enjoyable, who was far less like him than the Father was. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. We could talk more about the incarnation what it meant for Christ to leave, but let's think about this, especially in the spirit of our passage in Ephesians 5. What does the demonstration of this leaving teach us about our responsibilities in our marriage to reflect this one flesh relationship? What does it teach us? What is it that we can learn from the fact that Jesus Christ left for us? Well, let me give you at least one thing at the very beginning. You know what we can learn? You know what you can learn and I can learn? Your marriage is not about you. The number one player in your marriage is not you. And if it is you, it's never going to work out. By that, I don't mean you're going to inevitably end up in a divorce. By that, I mean one flesh will never be the result of your relationship with your wife if it's all about you. So that inevitably leads to this. When we're thinking about following the model of Jesus Christ, then both as husband and as wife, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that I must become willing to sacrifice for the good of my relationship with my spouse? And whenever we look at Jesus Christ as the model, he sacrificed everything. Everything. He sacrificed everything that needed to be sacrificed in order to pursue, now get this, the relationship that the Father had put at the top of his priority list. I wonder what relationship, if you're married this morning, I wonder what relationship the Father has put at the top of your priority list. Well, let me go ahead and give you the answer in case you're confused. It's your marriage, right? If you, this idea that a man shall leave and shall cleave means that I'm going to make my marriage the top priority in all relationships, and when the sacrifices have to be made, I'm going to let the sacrifices, and I'm going to intentionally move toward and fight to make the sacrifices that need to be made in order for this oneness to occur in my marriage. Friends are great. It's nice to have friends and folks that you enjoy. But if you're married, the most important relationship that you are in is with your spouse. And I understand there are different circumstances and different personalities, and it may be more difficult to grow in this oneness that we're talking about. That being said, it's no more. Whenever we look at Jesus Christ in the church, it can't even be compared to the level of difficulty of Christ becoming one with his people. Right? Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, right, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the shame of the cross. Right? He endured that. Why? Because he knew what was coming. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we have to realize about our own marriage is that if we're going to grow and we're going to picture what God intends our marriages to picture, individually we're going to have to sacrifice in order to make that happen. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and most of you aren't going to believe it, but did you know that Abby and I sometimes don't think the same things? Did y'all know that? Let me give you a minute to catch your breath. You look surprised. Do you know we don't always desire the same things? Did you know we don't always have the same ideas about the same things? Did you know that she aggravates me sometimes and I aggravate her sometimes? Did you know that? Did you know that sometimes we aggravate each other so much that we say hurtful things to one another that shouldn't be said? Do you know that? That's reality, yeah. You knew that, and if you didn't know that, I don't know what's wrong with you if you're not married. Listen, Jesus sacrificed his comfort for the good of his bride. He sacrificed his glory. He sacrificed his preference, right? If it be your will, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. He sacrificed his right to demand fair treatment. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, consider Jesus who suffered such contradiction of sinners. He sacrificed his time. He sacrificed his energy. He sacrificed his life. He sacrificed his right to demand equal sacrifice from his spouse. Aren't you thankful for that? Right? We can't compete with that. We can't compete with the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and we're not even called to do that. Christ doesn't demand that. He sacrificed all other agendas, all other pursuits that would get in the way of making the one flesh relationship with his spouse a reality. And we are called to do no less. Now let's get to the how. So the first part, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. The second part, and shall be joined to his wife. Shall be joined to his wife. There's a joining here. In Genesis chapter 2, it's a man will leave and cleave. Both words here. One's a Hebrew word, one's a Greek, but they're both similar in this sense that you are glued to one another. When you're joining, it doesn't mean you're joining hand in hand. It means there's a permanent bond that's taking place. There's a gluing, a joining here. So, what had to happen before Christ could be joined to his bride? What had happened before Christ could be joined to his bride? Well, in big terms, we call that reconciliation, right? Theologically, we had to be reconciled. There was a debt that needed to be paid, right? There was a sin debt that had to be paid in order for that leaving and cleaving, that joining to happen. There was a debt that had to be paid. We call that propitiation or atonement. There was a status that had to be secured. That's Christ's imputed righteousness. We had to be made right. It would have been impossible. Christ could have paid the debt that we owed God, but unless we received the perfect righteousness, there could have never been a one flesh relationship with Jesus. It would have never happened. Okay, so there was a status that needed to be secured. That is, Christ had to live a perfect life as a man and then give us his track record. There was a proclamation that needed to be made. Forgiveness, right? Without forgiveness, there is no one flesh. Not with the Father, not with the Son, right? There is no joining, there is no cleaving outside of the reality that we've been forgiven. And then, there were stony hearts that needed to be replaced, and that's regeneration. Okay. Now, this is what we've talked about theologically. Propitiation, imputed righteousness, forgiveness, regeneration. Right? Who did all these things? Christ, right? All of them. There are some things that we participate in. We don't participate in any of those things. All those things were done on our behalf. Redemption is what Christ did in order to make and provide everything that was needed for this one flesh relationship to be a reality. Now, the question is, how is this reconciliation or how is this joining achieved? How does it happen? Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of verse 3, it says, "And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So there's the problem before redemption. And then in verse 4, we get this. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, we said earlier, when you look at the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, he's just talking about how a dead man becomes alive, right? How an unsaved man is saved. This is how it works. And when you look at Ephesians 2, this is how it works. It works and it happens through abundant mercy. It happens through a great love wherewith we've been loved. It happens through grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It happens through kindness, which we receive from the Father. Now, again, we were talking earlier about some theological realities of propitiation and imputed righteousness and forgiveness and regeneration. But every single one of those things are a reality for every single believer because they have a Father and they have a Savior who's extended abundant mercy, great love, grace, and kindness. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to say that with this being our model, and we don't have to just cut it down to these four things, but the importance of leadership and of loving and caring and nurturing and submission and those kinds of things, the importance of those things have to be held up by the realities and the importance of mercy, love, grace, and kindness. So what's the point that I'm making here? Well, you know, when Christ came into the world, he knew one thing. He knew his bride was never going to be able to keep up her end of the bargain. That's what he knew. What you need to know about your spouse is that they will never be able to keep up their end of the bargain. Okay? What do I mean by that? They will never be perfect. They will never be everything that you hope they will be. You will never be able to turn them into whatever it is that your idea of the 2.0 version of them would be, right? That's never going to happen. And so what's our posture in marriage? Well, as a husband, my posture is I've got to take my responsibilities before God seriously. I've got to lead. I've got to love. I've got to nourish. But as it relates to my wife, I've got to be merciful. I've got to be gracious. I've got to be kind. I've got to be committed with a love that far outweighs my expectations or my preferences. Now, I don't want to misspeak here. I don't want to present this in a way that is saying something that I'm not saying. There's nothing wrong with us encouraging our spouses in particular areas, and there's nothing wrong with us being encouraged in particular areas. Matter of fact, there are some things I would never get around to doing if Abby didn't say, hey, what about this? Okay, so that can be a blessing. But how is it that we grow in this oneness with Jesus Christ? It's by being assured of his love and commitment to us. That's how it works. And we could go, again, straight to Ephesians chapter 3 to see that. What's the main goal that Paul has? That you would know the height, the breadth, and the length, and the depth of the love of Christ for you. What's he saying? I want you to be assured of Jesus Christ's steadfast commitment to you, his love to you that's not going to change. It's going to be the same today, tomorrow, the next day, and for eternity. If we're going to reflect that, then one of the goals we have to have in our marriage and one of the ways that we move into this oneness with our spouse is we have to be committed to this culture, for lack of a better term, of you don't ever, yes, you're going to disappoint me and I'm going to disappoint you. And I'm going to say things I shouldn't say and you're going to say things you shouldn't say. And there's going to be all kinds of bumps and this and that. But one thing I hope that we can establish is I'm not going anywhere. I love you. I'm committed to you. And that love and that commitment goes beyond your performance and what I want you to do and what I want you to be. I want to love you the way that Christ loved the church. And so while there's obvious disappointments in a sin-cursed world, while there's obvious being sinned against in a sin-cursed world, there's this supernatural reality that every Christian can exercise toward their spouse of mercy, of grace, of kindness, and of love. That says, yeah, you know what, you messed up, but don't let that keep you at arm's length. I love you. I care about you. I'm going to be kind to you. I'm not here to punish you. What a goal. What a goal. If you're not married, you may think that sounds kind of silly. If you are married, you think, I need more of the Spirit. That's the way at least it's supposed to work with the way the church relates to Christ. We don't come to him because we think we're doing so well and now he'll like us. But this oneness occurs, is developed because of the core commitments that we're assured of that Christ has toward us, right? And so it's worth thinking about for a second. How do we demonstrate this? Right? How do we communicate this? Well, number one, with our words. With our words. How do you know that God has a great love for you if you're his? How do you know that? Well, we could come up with all kinds of different wrong answers, but the way that you know that is because he's told you that in Scripture. That's how you know that. How do you know that God is a merciful God who, whenever you are weak, and whenever the weakness of your flesh and the weakness of sin in your life is manifest, he's moved to compassion, he's moved to pity over you? How do we know that? Because he's told us. How do you know that God is a gracious God who gives you what you would have never, ever been able to earn and what you never, ever deserved? How do you know he's gracious? Because he's told you. And then how do you know he's kind? Now, after we know that God's told us that, then we can start looking out for ways of God's kindness that's showing up in our life, right? We can start to see the mercy and the grace of God that comes along in his blessings and in providence and in the brothers and sisters that he surrounds us with and the different ways that God uses to display his grace and his mercy. But number one, we demonstrate this attitude with our words. Number two, we demonstrate this attitude with our actions. We demonstrate this attitude with our actions. Is your spouse on a performance-based relationship with you? I don't say that like it's easy to go the other way. You know, by default, our natural position is to put everybody on a performance-based relationship with us. I'm as close to you as I am pleased with the way you're behaving and acting right now, right? My kindness to you is extended to the degree that you're behaving and acting the way I think you should. So this is where we really have to do some self-evaluation. This is where we really have to make sure that we're praying about the things that need to be prayed about. This is where we have to be sure that we're addressing the things that actually need to be addressed. You know, it's easy to get on a long laundry list of ways to try to make your marriage better that have nothing to do with the actual problems in your marriage. And what I really mean by that is anything that we're trying to address that doesn't go straight to our own hearts and doesn't start to look at the desires that we have that are not consistent with the desires that God has for us. And then the way that we respond in those disappointments. In the James 4, why is there wars among you? Why are you killing one another? It's because you desire and you do not have. It's because you want to have the perfect spouse and the perfect children, and you want everybody to want to be like you. And those dadgum kids and spouse just won't cooperate, right? We could be on a Hallmark card if they would just behave. And James says, maybe that's not your desire, but because our desires are not met, we're willing to kill. We're willing to go to war with rather than, I love you. There are some expectations here, but ultimately, after things are addressed the way they need to be addressed, this is a relationship that is lived out with the commitment. You hear me say commitment? The commitment to being merciful. the commitment to being gracious, the commitment to being kind, and the commitment to love one another. Why? Because every Christian marriage that goes to the altar and says, that's put together, and every Christian couple that says "I do," whether we know it or not, we're not just saying "I do" to the person sitting on the other side. We're saying my commitment here is that I'm going to reflect the love that Jesus Christ had for his spouse. And whatever needs to be sacrificed, I'm going to sacrifice. And whatever needs to be worked through, I'm going to work through. And where mercy needs to cover, I'm going to be merciful. Where grace needs to cover, I'm going to be gracious. Where kindness, where I have the ability to demonstrate kindness, I'm going to demonstrate kindness. And I am committed through this commitment of love to put the relationship above my own personal wants, desires, and preferences. And then there's also an understanding that even after I've given it my best shot, I could never come close to what Christ has sacrificed and what Christ has demonstrated toward me, right? Now, we're going to end, and we're going to come back this afternoon and look at the two shall become one flesh, the consummation part of all this, but you can see how whenever Paul gets to Ephesians chapter 5 and he goes through the husband-wife's role, and then it's almost like he pulls the veil off at the very end and says, oh yeah, just in case you don't understand how big this is, let me tell you what this great mystery that's now revealed. It's that husband and wife, you're to take Christ's example of leaving, of cleaving, of becoming one flesh with one another. Now, consummation, and by that I'm talking about the oneness coming to fruition beyond, I'm not just talking about marital intimacy here, I'm talking about this oneness coming to fruition. One of the things that we're going to notice this afternoon is it takes a whole lot of work for that to happen. It takes a lot of work for that to happen. I mean, if we expect to say "I do" and 1 month later we're one flesh with one another, we don't know what we're talking about. In a real sense, if we think we're going to say "I do" and 40 years from then we're going to be one flesh with one another, we don't know what we're talking about. What's the point? The point is that consummation is both realized and pushed toward on a continual basis. That oneness is not an arrival point. It's a process that you grow in and you continue to grow in and you continue to grow in and will one day be fully achieved and fully experienced at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll look at that this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, Father, for the picture, for the reality that you have pointed out to us today in your word, that Jesus Christ is so committed to us that he left, that he sacrificed, that he has done and provided everything that needed to be done and needed to be provided for us to be joined to him. And that in a real sense, Lord, even now we've been made one with him, but then there's also an anticipation that that reality would be experience, that it would be realized in its fullness, and that you've told us that our marriages are to be a picture of that. At one point, or at one side, Lord, we just throw our hands up with Paul and say, who's sufficient for these things? Who could do this? On the other side, Father, we say, we are grateful. We are grateful for the beautiful model you've given us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability not to be perfect, but to be merciful, kind, gracious, humble, to live a life that's not self-serving, and in that grow in a relationship, in a oneness that reflects your love for your people. Lord, I pray you would open our eyes, open our hearts, bring understanding. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.